Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. For you to call if you have any questions about the Bible that you'd like to discuss here, I'd be glad to talk to you. If you have questions about your own Christian life, we can talk about those things too. Whatever is on your mind, you can bring it up, and we will talk about it here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And once you give me a call, we can talk about whatever's on your mind. I also want to remind our listeners in the Seattle area that tonight, Thursday night, we have a gathering in Monroe, Washington, where I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God. And you can join us for that if you'd like to. That's open to the public. That's every Thursday night for the time being. I'm spending the whole summer, essentially, here in the Seattle area. And so we will be doing this for at least 10 weeks total. This is our second week, so if you want to join us, feel free to do that. Where is it held? It's actually held at the Youth with a Mission base in outside Monroe. And if you would like to know where that is and you don't, you can go to our website and there's directions to it. The meeting's at 7 o'clock tonight, and it's in Monroe, Washington. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like that, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find there a link that says announcements. Once you click on that link, you'll find all the information you need about tonight's meeting and how to find it. I look forward to seeing some of you here, as we did last week. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado right now. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question about Daniel 9 and in verse 26. And that starts out saying after 62 weeks, which would be after the, which would be really after 69 weeks because the
right.
verse says 7 weeks. So basically after 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Let me continue. It's just Messiah shall be cut off. And then the next thing it says is, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So if I understand the Messiah being cut off as Christ dying on the cross,
right?
Then the only problem I have is that if we're looking at a 70-week timeline, that would mean then we only have 1 week left after that, which would represent 7 years. But the Romans didn't destroy the city and the sanctuary for another 40 years.
Yeah, in my opinion, the passage does not distinctly say that the destruction of Jerusalem would take place within the 70 years, the 70 weeks, excuse me, because it says that 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people from a certain starting point until the Messiah, the prince. Now, that means that the end of the 70th week would be related to the time of the Messiah, the prince, not the destruction of Jerusalem. It is true that the passage goes on to mention that after the time of the Messiah, the prince, there will be a destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't believe that it's placed within the 70 weeks specifically.
So if it's talking about until Messiah, the prince, it's just talking about until his finishing of his works?
You know what it is? I'm sorry. The 70 weeks, it says, are determined upon Daniel's people. I'm sorry. Until Messiah the Prince is actually 69 weeks. My mistake there. But the 70 weeks altogether are determined as far as God's dealings with Israel, Daniel's people. And so from a starting point, which began with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in ancient times, until God ceases to deal with Israel.
Right, which could have happened shortly thereafter.
We know that after Jesus died and rose again, and after Pentecost, God was still dealing only with Israel. There were no Gentiles being evangelized in the first few years after Pentecost. So my understanding would be that Jesus came at the end of the 69th week. Now, we had a caller, I think it was yesterday, a dispensational caller believed that Jesus came and he was cut off at the end of the 69th week. And so that the 69th week ended when Jesus died, essentially. And the 70th week did not begin yet, they believe. That's how dispensationalists see it. I believe that Jesus came at the end of the 69th week. And therefore, his death didn't occur at the end of the 69th week, but his ministry began at the end of the 69th week. That is the time when Messiah the Prince came and announced his kingdom. Now, he was cut off in the midst of the week. That is, the 70th week began right after the 69th week ended, just as one would expect. And so Jesus began his ministry at the end of the 69th week, which is the same as the beginning of the 70th week. But he was cut off in the middle of the week. He caused the sacrificial system to come to an end, it says, in the middle of the week. And so I believe that Jesus was cut off in the middle of the 70th week. The remainder of the 70th week, the remaining 3.5 years, I personally think, is the time that God continued to deal exclusively with Israel in the beginning stages of the gospel era before he started reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, that point of reaching out to the Gentiles might well be at the point where Stephen was stoned, and then there was a scattering of the saints in Jerusalem out to Gentile lands, and they began to evangelize. Or it could be the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom God called specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles.
Right. Or Cornelius's conversion.
Or possibly Cornelius's conversion. We don't know how long after Pentecost that was, but one of those things. We don't know the exact date of any of those events, but they happened within the first few years after Pentecost. It would not be difficult to say that one of those events happening as it would approximately, between 3 and 4 years after Pentecost, would be the cutoff point for God dealing exclusively with Jews and the beginning of his going to the Gentiles. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is also mentioned in the prophecy, but it's not specifically said that it takes place within the 70 weeks.
Right. Okay. Could I ask another question?
Yeah.
Okay. In John 1, towards the end, we have Jesus he's meeting Andrew, Simon Peter's brother Andrew, he mentions, and a couple other disciples, and he essentially calls them. And then we have another calling of at least some of the same people in Matthew 4:18-22. And I thought I've heard it explained, I think, that the differences would be, there's two different callings in the second calling in Matthew, which was later, I believe, if I have it right. Yeah, which was later, was when they followed him for good. The first calling, they just kind of followed him maybe the rest of the day or something like that. Oh, they remained within that day, it says in John 1. So, but in Matthew 4, they immediately left their nets and followed him for good. So I've heard that explained as either two different callings. One would be just to discipleship, another to the ministry, or potentially that one is a calling that they really didn't obey, and they only obeyed it in the second instance. So which do you think it would be, in your opinion?
Well, I actually don't believe that Jesus called them to follow him in John chapter 1. They kind of called themselves.
Oh, okay.
John the Baptist saw Jesus walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two of John's disciples, on their own volition, decided to follow Jesus and see where he was going. He turned around and said, what do you want? And they said, "Lord, Master, where are you staying?" He said, "Well, come and see."
Okay.
So he invited them over to his house. And like you say, they spent the rest of the day with him. Andrew went and got his brother Simon and brought him. And Jesus, said, "I'm going to call you Peter." But we don't read that they were called to follow Jesus at that time. The first people in the Gospel of John that seem to be called to follow Jesus are the next day when Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me."
Okay.
And then Philip ran and got, Bartholomew, and they both apparently followed Jesus. But Peter and James and John and Andrew, who apparently met Jesus on this earlier occasion, went back home and continued their work. And then, like you say, when Jesus found them at the fishing at the Sea of Galilee, then he called them away from their normal vocations to be in full-time ministry.
Okay. Thanks for that.
All right. Good talking to you.
All right. You too.
Okay. Bye, Brad.
Bye.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous caller, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I got a situation that I've really been struggling with, and I needed some advice or just some biblical counsel here. We had a ministry that was given some money, about $20,000, and one of the people that was involved in the ministry that was supposed to be overseeing the money ended up taking most of it and using it for who knows what. So now we're in a position of really what to do in this situation, and I've been really trying to think through it. The people or the person that did it is kind of sorry. I mean, obviously, they say they're sorry about everything, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of repentance there, and they are going to a church, and this is all in the church that this is happening. Anyway, so the leadership is really trying to figure out what to do, and half the people are wanting to pursue
legal action.
Yeah, legal action, and then the other part is really wanting to, if they're not repentant and they're not really willing to come around and maybe some church discipline. I'm just curious what your thoughts are on what a Christian's role is as far as justice and
yeah,
really going after justice when it comes to these matters.
Well, let me get this clear. Is this person like a church official?
Yeah, yeah.
He was charged with the oversight of $20,000 that was given to the church?
Right, and ended up spending it all.
Did he spend it on church things or on personal things?
No, personal things. And so by the time everybody found out this was happening, you know, the money was already gone. And so, he's saying that he's going to pay back, and he has, but it's real slow. And at this point, you know, it's going to take forever, and they really have the resources to pay back more, and they're not even willing to give up the stuff that they've purchased the money, the stuff that they've gotten for,
right,
bought a new bed set and things like that, but they're not willing to give that stuff up. So they're just kind of like using the money and paying it back slowly, but it's like putting, I don't know, like a credit card
payment
or something.
Yeah, then the is this a man or a woman?
It's a woman. But
okay,
it
so,
could be a man or
so,
a woman. It doesn't matter.
Sure.
I mean,
well, I just wanted to speak of a he or she and wanted to be accurate.
It is a female, yeah.
Okay, well, then she is not repentant. Okay, so
right,
still it still remains for her to be repentant. If she were repentant, she'd be broken. She'd be saying, oh, my goodness, I'll sell everything I have to pay it back. I've robbed the church. I've robbed God. And I will not live with the spoils of my robbery. True repentance would have that effect. So, and the clear evidence is there's no, as John the Baptist put, there's no fruit of repentance here.
Right.
So the Bible does say that a believer should not take another believer to court before the pagan courts. So it should be handled in the church. But, of course, the church has limited ability to enforce things, obviously. On the other hand, the courts have limited ability, too. I mean, if the courts say, well, okay, you have to pay that back, you know, the court's not going to step in and send an offer to sell the bet. You know, I mean, it's still a matter of, the courts can require it, but they can't really make it happen. And so what you really need to have there is church discipline, because she needs to be confronted and told, okay, you stole money. Okay, stealing means you take money that's not yours and you abscond with it. You did that. Now you are actually living with the things in your house that you bought with the money. It may be that you can't recover the whole amount by selling them as used items, but you must at least sell them for as much as they can be sold for, and give that much money back, and then we can talk about making payments on whatever the remainder is. And if she says, no, I'll just pay it back as it's convenient for me, well, then she's not repentant, and then she should come under church discipline for sure. And then, of course, if she is, church discipline doesn't solve the problem. If she's, as Jesus put it, treated as a tax collector or a heathen, which is, of course, the result of church discipline. If she doesn't repent, she'll be regarded as a heathen. then there really is no command of Scripture against Christians taking unbelievers to court, though there would be, I would still probably advise against it. I mean, I think that taking the church's dirty laundry before the pagan courts is something that is not a good testimony. I think that's one of the things Paul was concerned about in 1 Corinthians 6 when he said that Christians should not take Christians to court before unjust judges. He was also concerned that, you know, the church has its own standards of its own understanding of justice that only a Christian judge could really adequately handle. But what I'm saying is after church discipline had been taken against her, she would no longer be regarded as a Christian if she didn't repent. And then, of course, taking her to court would be a different matter than now taking her to court would be.
What was, I mean, there is a chance that the money might be paid back, you know, even down the road at this slow pace, but that doesn't mean that repentance has happened. And what do you do in that situation, you know, where they feel like, well, you need to get off my back because I've paid back the money, but you really know that somebody's heart is in the same condition as before. Well, I mean, you can't know.
Right. Yeah, you don't really know.
But, you know, but
remember, remember what Jesus said in Luke 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then he said, if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in the day he says, I repent, then you must forgive him.
Right.
Now, you know, if somebody commits sins against you seven times in one day, you would begin to wonder whether they are really repentant, especially if they said, I repent after each time.
Mm-hmm.
And then they did it again and said, I repent, and did it again. But Jesus said, if that happens seven times in one day, you still forgive them. In other words, when they say they repent, assuming there's nothing more they can do to prove it, you know, I mean, there's nothing they can do but say they're sorry, then you forgive them. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you take their repentance as genuine if they clearly are refusing to do the thing that repentance would do.
Right.
You know, I mean, there certainly are times when all you can do is say, I'm sorry, I did some harm to you. I don't know of anything I can possibly do to change it. And I'd do anything I could to set the clock back and not do that. But all I can say is, I'm sorry, you just have to, you know, accept that because I can't give you any more. But there are times when you can and must give more when you repent. You must make restitution.
Sure.
And so, but if the person made restitution and you still thought, I'm not sure she's really a changed person, well, you can forgive them, but it doesn't mean you ever trust them in a position of responsibility until you begin to be confident that they've earned it. Because responsibility and trust have to be earned. Just because you don't trust someone with certain responsibilities doesn't mean you don't forgive them. It may well be that what you're doing is protecting them from a weakness that you know they have. You know, this person has a weakness in the area of absconding with money, so we don't want her to be tempted. We won't put her in a position where she can abscond with money.
That makes sense. And there's one other issue that maybe you could address briefly here is that, you know, the people that are in charge of this decision, a lot of them are kind of involved in some counseling and things like that. And they kind of argue the point that the best place for somebody when they're in this position and vulnerable because of their sin is within the fellowship of believers. So they're really arguing against discipline in the way that Paul would talk about it, because they feel like even if somebody's not repentant, keeping them in the church, you know, among believers in full fellowship would be more positive than giving them over to
I know. That's that modern anti-biblical view of church, that the church is a good, safe place for unrepentant pagans, you know. Well, the church, by definition, is not a place for unrepentant pagans. The church, by definition, is a fellowship of the saints, of people who are committed to following Jesus. And people who are committed to following Jesus show it, first of all, by their repentance from their sins. A person who has been called to repentance and has refused to repent has no place in the church. Not because you don't love them, but because they don't belong there. That's like, you know, it's... it's like they're the wrong species to be in the church. They're unregenerate. The church is a fellowship of people who are the body of Christ. A person who doesn't belong to the body of Christ because they're not a disciple of his, they don't belong there.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, that's a lot of what you're saying is kind of where I've fallen on this whole debate. But, you know, it just seems like although Paul seems pretty clear as far as what he would do, you know, you still get the we shouldn't judge and we shouldn't, you know, the exact opposite of what it...
the exact opposite of what Paul said. Paul
yeah.
said, do you not judge those who are inside?
Right.
You know, he said, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? But do you not judge those who are inside? He implies they must, of course. He said, those who are outside, God judges, but we have to judge those who are inside the church. If we don't, it's like a parent not judging the rebellious behavior of their children. I mean, the family's going to be disorderly if there's no one in charge who's making the subordinates, you know, stop misbehaving. You have to make judgments about acceptable and unacceptable behavior in a family or in any organization, and certainly in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right. All right, well, hopefully the hard road and the right road is the one we'll take. I mean, I'm only one voice among many, so hopefully it will turn out the way it should. And
yeah.
I appreciate your thoughts. I do.
Well, I'm sorry your church is going through this. It's a bit of a dilemma, but you know, the problem comes with the modern conception of the church, namely that the church is just a big umbrella for anyone who's remotely interested in Christian things to come and find a welcome there and sing the songs and pay the tithes and warm the pews and make the pastor feel good about the size of his congregation, but that's not what the church is in the Bible. In the Bible, the church are the disciples of Jesus, the body of Christ. And when we lost sight of that, then we lost sight of what you do in a situation like this. I mean, as long as we think of the church as just the big umbrella, anyone can come, Christian or not, then when someone shows himself not to be a Christian or not behaving as a Christian, we can't think of any arguments for disciplining them.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't know what we're supposed to be.
That makes sense. There's no real standard. But even talking about us having a standard gets people real nervous nowadays, you know?
Yeah, you know what kind of people are nervous about that? People who aren't following Jesus.
Right. Yeah, it's true. I mean, once we eliminate that, then everything goes out the window. So.
Yeah, I mean, as soon as you say, you know, I think we need to do what Jesus said, and someone in the church says, that makes me nervous. You're setting a standard. I'd say, okay, you ought to be nervous because you're not really, if you don't want to do what Jesus said, you know what that makes you? Not a disciple.
Right.
You know, and not a part of the Church of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, in this situation, I really was firm on what I thought was true, but it seems like when you get surrounded by all the dissenting voices, you almost start doubting what you know to be true, you know what
true.
I'm saying? It's pretty crazy out there. So
yeah, sometimes you feel like the Lone Ranger.
Yeah. All right. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for calling. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just halfway through the program, and we've just cleared our lines. If you would like to call, there's no one waiting. You can get right at the front of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, people are continually telling me, either who listen to this program or who listen to my lectures, you know, I never thought of it that way before, I've never heard that before. And so I'm assuming that there are people listening to my voice right now who maybe something that I said in one of these conversations has happened in the first half hour or on a previous program. You have to say, I never heard that before, and I'm not even sure it's right. You know, in fact, I think it might be wrong. If you think it's wrong, you're welcome to talk to me. I'm not going to, you know, I won't have a hard time with that. We can be friendly. You don't have to agree with me, so I don't have to make you agree with me. But I would love to hear from you if you think there's another side of the story that's being neglected. That's why we have an open forum here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And while I wait to see the names that go along with these calls that are lighting up our board, I want to remind our Seattle listeners or the Seattle area listeners, that I have a meeting on Thursday nights, that's tonight, in Monroe, roughly in the Seattle area. And so if you're interested in that meeting, you can find out more about it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The information about the meeting can be found at the link there that says announcements. Let's talk to Lee from Salinas, California next. Hi, Lee. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I talked to you before. I have a question. I read the Revelation, and I don't understand about, they talk about 666 trumpets, seven trumpets come after. Can you explain to me what that means?
Okay, I heard you say 666 number. What other part was it?
And other one is seven trumpets come after the six trumpets.
Seven trumpets?
Right.
Yeah. Okay, well, if that's the only part of Revelation you don't understand, you're way ahead of me. Because there's there's a lot more of Revelation than that I don't understand. But I'll tell you what, I'll tell you some ideas about the 666. In the biblical times, of course, the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek language, as well as some of the other languages spoken in the area, like Hebrew and Latin,
yes,
they were different than English. And that they, instead of having numbers separate from their alphabet, they used letters of their alphabet for numbers also. So if they wanted to write a number, a large number or a small one, they would use letters of their alphabet rather than having different characters that they use for numbers than their alphabet. So as it turned out, many of the letters of their alphabet also were recognized as numbers. And if you wanted to do so, you could take just about any word that was written out and calculate the numerical value of the letters and add it up and say, this word adds up to this certain number. Now, when it says in Revelation 13 that the mark of the beast or the number of his name is something that people would be required to have in order to buy or sell, it tells us that the number of his name, it's the number of a man, it says, and his number is 666.
Uh-huh.
So what it means is if you knew the man's name and you knew the letters in his name, then you could figure out from the value of the letters, the numerical value, add them up, and you'd find that his name adds up to 666. Now, actually, John, who wrote this, expected that his readers could figure this out. He actually says, those of you who have understanding, go ahead and calculate this. You can figure out who I'm talking about here. So he was talking about somebody that was alive at his time and that his readers would be able to discern who it was if they figured out the number. Now, we don't know for sure who he's referring to, but many people believe that the description of the beast in Revelation is a description of the Roman Empire. And
who is the beast? Is there a demon or devil?
The beast is, I believe that the beast is a political entity that is animated by Satan. You see, if you look at Revelation 12, there's a dragon who represents Satan. And the dragon is red. The dragon has seven heads and 10 horns.
Yeah.
Then in Revelation 13, you see a beast, and it has seven heads and 10 horns.
Yes,
and over, so and then later, and in chapter 17, it tells us that it is also red. So here the beast and Satan are the same color. They have the same number of heads, same number of horns. But one is an animal, one's a dragon. And what I understand is the animal, the beast, represents a political system. And, mm-hmm. and it's like the devil wearing a costume as a political system. It's like the dragon has put on an animal costume, and it's the devil dressed up like a political system. So the political system of the beast is some political system that the devil is inspiring and that the devil is using to persecute the people of God. Now, the description of the seven heads, later on in chapter 17, it says the seven heads are seven hills, or seven mountains, it says, on which...
7Q, you say.
Well, there's lots of sevens. There's lots of seven things, but it says there's seven mountains, and that Rome was a city that sat on seven hills, and so some people think the beast refers to Rome. Now, the 666, it says that's the number of an individual man. It's not just the number of the whole system. It's the number of an individual who no doubt was the principal leader of that system. And at that time, I personally believe it was Nero. And most people believe that the emperor of Rome, when John wrote, was Domitian. And they believe that, therefore, John wrote in the reign of Domitian, which was in the late 90s of the first century. I believe that he wrote during the 60s of the first century, during the reign of Nero. Now, if you take the name Caesar Nero and make it a little harder to decipher by putting it into its Hebrew characters, then the numbers, the letters add up to 666. Now, that could be, at least some have said, that's what the number refers to. It's referring to Caesar Nero. And that the beast itself, as a whole, is the Roman Empire, but that the individual leader is Nero. That's what many people say. Now, other people say the beast is some future ruler who's going to rule the world and persecute believers. And they say that his number is 666 also. But, of course, there's no way for us, if that's true, if the number 666 applies to somebody who's in the future, then we would have no way of figuring out who it was. And certainly John's readers would have no way of figuring out, though he tells them to do so. John is writing to people who lived in the first century, his own contemporaries, and he says that they should figure out what the number of the beast stands for. So he assumes that the beast is alive in their day and that they can figure out who it is.
Yeah, because I talked to somebody and they told me, they say, I kind of get skeptical. I don't know what's going on. They say 666 worship with this, that's what Satan come before God come and the seven trumpets, not 666. So they told me, they say, if you have to read the Bible, you have to know that God warning is the 666 is the worship with the beast.
To worship the beast is not really any different than worshiping Satan, because the beast is Satan's instrument.
So I'm kind of skeptical, but then I saw in seven trumpet, they say on Job 11, they say the seven angel blew the trumpet there, what the voice, it's kind of, I couldn't figure out what's going on.
Yeah, well, you're in good company.
Thank you.
Okay.
Yes.
Lee, I've got to take another call. I honestly can't tell
you
what the seven trumpets represent.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. Bye.
Okay, God bless you, Lee. Thanks. Okay, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just started reading your Revelations 4 views, and you're listing the different views. I don't remember which one it was, and I can't find them skimming through here. But one group believes that the temple must be rebuilt before the coming of Christ.
Yes, dispensationalists believe that.
Okay. Why? Why rebuild the temple?
Well, that's a really good point. Obviously, the temple is unnecessary because Christ has fulfilled all the animal sacrifices.
According to Hebrews.
Right. And the temple clearly is simply a slaughterhouse where animals were sacrificed. That's what it was for. So there's certainly no need for a temple. The reason dispensationalists think the Jews will build the temple is because they understand Daniel's reference to the abomination of desolation a certain way. They understand it differently than I do. They think the abomination of desolation means the Antichrist who will come is going to put an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and that's the abomination of desolation. Well, the Bible doesn't anywhere talk about an Antichrist putting an image of himself in a temple.
If they don't rebuild the temple? And why would they rebuild the temple since the blood of lambs, etc., can't pay for our sins? Jesus has done it.
Well, see, if the Jews were in fact going to rebuild the temple, it would be because they don't recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You know, the Jewish Jewish religion does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So, in other words, even after Jesus...
Why do Christians want to do it?
Well, that's a good question. I wouldn't think that Christians would want to see it happen, except that the dispensational Christians think that it's supposed to happen. Not that God necessarily wants it to happen, but that it's predicted that it will happen.
Oh, okay.
And so, you know, they're kind of looking forward to the world coming to an end. And they think that the temple will have to be built before the world comes to an end, because that's how they understand Bible prophecy. And so they get excited if they hear that there's attempts to rebuild the temple, because the dispensationalist is kind of excited about the world coming to an end.
Yeah, I can understand that.
Yeah, because that means Jesus is coming, and who wouldn't want that? You know, I mean, obviously Christians would want Jesus to come.
But aren't some of these Christians that are promoting the building, they're asking for money to build that temple?
And that is a huge mistake. You're right. I agree with you. Some Christian churches are
devastated people, and they could use some food in their hand rather than a temple on a hill.
I know. This is one of the biggest problems that I see currently that stems from dispensationalism. And that is where dispensational churches say, well, the temple has to be rebuilt so that prophecy be fulfilled. The Jews want to build it. They need money. Let's send them money. Let's send them money to build their temple. Now, when the church says that, what they're saying is we need to help the prophecies along. You know, the prophecy is not being fulfilled fast enough, so we need to make it happen. But the thing is, what does it mean to make it happen? It means Christians taking money from the church's coffers, which the Bible says should be used to feed the poor and to promote the gospel. And yet they take it and they build a shrine, or they contribute to the project of building a shrine for a different religion than Christianity. That is real weird.
Amen.
As I've often said, to me it's equal to a church taking up a collection to build a Muslim mosque. Because if the Jews rebuild their temple, they are doing so not as a gesture of friendship toward Christ. They're doing it as a rejection of Christ. You see, after Jesus died, they continued to ignore the fact that he died, and they continued to operate in the temple until God had it destroyed by the Romans. And it's been done with. There's no more value in it. But if they rebuild it again, basically they're saying, God, you may have destroyed it because Christ brought an end to the sacrificial system, but we're rejecting Christ, and we're going to keep offering animal sacrifice. So we're going to build this temple. For Christians to sponsor that project, you might as well sponsor, a Hindu cult or a mosque. Yeah, why not? Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. And I'm not putting down Jews, but it's a religion that is anti-Christian, because Christian means Christ is the Messiah. The Jews say he is not the Messiah. So do Muslims, and so do Hindus, and so do all world religions. Judaism is just one of the world religions that rejects Christ. So why should Christian dollars, which should go to help the poor and promote the gospel, why should they be given to build a religious center for a religion that rejects Christ? I have no idea how someone could think that's a smart thing to do or a good thing to do.
Well, it crosses my mind there might be another motive. If you're collecting the money, you might take a expense account out of it.
Well, we can't. Okay, I don't know. That depends on how the money's being managed. That's a different issue.
Right.
I mean, sometimes churches gather money, take collections for certain projects, and then they abscond with it, just like one of our callers reported today. But that's not specifically an issue related to gathering money for the temple. That's just what dishonest people do, that no matter what the money is purported to be for. But to say that we need to gather money to send to Israel to build the temple is so wrong-headed that it just is such a symptom of the biblical illiteracy of our modern Christians.
I agree. Okay.
All right, Don.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Mike from King City, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. Before you mentioned the apocalypse and predictions of exact days and times, and you mentioned Harold Camping, and they use this Matthew 24:40, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left, and I can't figure out, even if that was the case, why would the, if someone even imagined they'd be taken for the rapture, why would they be out in the field or on the roof or in the mill? I just don't get it.
Well, first of all, I don't believe that passage is talking about the rapture, but many people do. And if it is talking about the rapture, what Jesus is saying is that it'll happen, it'll catch people unexpectedly. In other words, people will not all be out on a hillside waiting for Jesus to come back. They'll be sleeping in their beds if it's nighttime for them. They'll be working in the field, which is what they do every day, if it's daytime. Women will be grinding at the mill. But what Jesus is saying, people will be going about their regular business of the day without any expectation that they're going to be interrupted. And altogether, unexpectedly to them, one will be taken and the other be left.
So that reflects back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 9.
That when they say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them and they shall not escape. Yeah, the one taken, the dispensational view is that the one who's taken is taken in the rapture and goes to heaven. But in the context, the one who's taken is judged and killed, because Jesus said, as it was in that very passage, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they were given in marriage until the flood came and took them all away.
Took them all away, yes.
Yeah, took who away? Took the wicked away, right. He says, so shall it be in the day the Son of Man comes. One will be working, two will be working in the field, one will be taken. Two will be sleeping, one will be taken. The taking away in the context is referring to God judging and killing. When Jesus comes back, as I understand it, it says specifically in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 that he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God.
Yes.
And
yes.
So when he comes back, individuals who are anti-Christ will be taken in this judgment of his flaming fire, and those who are Christians will be preserved. They will be left unscathed.
And when we look at the Bible, we're supposed to use as our guide the scriptures God is not the author of confusion, and also to, I think it's Isaiah, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good.
Well, that's actually 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, I think it is, prove all things, hold
prove
fast what
things.
Is good.
Yeah. God is not the author of confusion?
Well, yeah, but that's Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 14 about the chaotic behavior in the church. Paul says that in the church, they shouldn't have everyone speaking at the same time and stuff, he says, because God's not the author of confusion. He's talking mainly about avoiding chaos in the protocol of the meeting. He's not speaking directly about biblical exegesis, but I think it would follow that God doesn't want us to be confusing people in the way we understand and teach the scriptures.
Well, I just had the last issue. Of course, we know it's not the literal 144,000, but again, the Harold Camping's come out with a literal number, using a lottery system, 1 out of 70. Figured out the exact. He bases the day of the Noah's flood where he's got his timeline.
Well, I have to say, Harold Camping might be a sweet old gentleman.
Yeah,
but to tell you the truth, in recent years he's acts kind of like a nut. I mean,
he's referring to 1994, the book.
Yeah, in 1994 he predicted this second coming would come. He wrote two books in the 1990s telling that the second coming would come in a particular date. It didn't. He should have apologized and said, "I'll certainly never make a prediction like that again." Instead, he's making that prediction every day on his radio programs, and he has the most. I don't think he has an exegetical leg to stand on.
Okay. And just the last, we're supposed to conduct our lives as if tomorrow we could die. Isn't that a good way to basically live life? That we don't know how many days we have?
I certainly think so. We don't have to live as if Jesus might come today. I mean, we could. I mean, if we believe that Jesus might come today, that's fine. But if we don't believe he might come today, we should realize that we might die today, and it'd be all the same for us.
Yeah, I mean, get an automobile accident on 101 or something, you know.
Sure.
Well, thank you very much. That's I'm going to go back on those scriptures there, especially 2 Thessalonians and 1.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is Katie from Portland, Oregon. Katie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I am a Christian, but I'm having a little bit of trouble because my friend isn't, and, well, I don't know. He has, like, been to a Christian school and stuff, but I think he needs help, and he's like, well, if there is a God, then how come he allows all these bad things to happen? Like, we had, like, a friend that we went to school together, and he died, and lots of bad things happened. And he's, like, wondering, well, if there's a God, then how come all these things happen? And I don't know how to answer that for him.
Yeah, well, by bad things, he's talking about a friend of his who died and other bad things of the same sort?
Well, yeah, I mean, his parents have, like, divorced, and he has, like, had another friend die, too, and he had one of his girlfriends break up with him and stuff. And
well, the Bible indicates that life is full of misfortune. Job said, and Job experienced more misfortune than most. Job said, man is born for trouble just as surely as sparks fly up from a fire. You know, to say that the fact that bad things happen somehow argues against the God of the Bible is to ignore the fact that the God of the Bible is the one who said the bad things are going to happen. I mean, the Bible is the one who says, that tells us this is what life is going to be like. So the question then is not so much, can the Bible and the God of the Bible be true in light of the fact that bad things happen? The question is really, what reason does the Bible give for bad things happening? And the Bible indicates that man experiences trouble in this present time because man is in a state of alienation from God. In fact, the whole world is in a state of alienation from God. And that's because of sins. Now, I feel very sorry for your friend because he's had his share. I take it he's a teenager. You went to school with him, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's had perhaps more than his share of sadness. But for example, his parents divorcing. God didn't do that. God commands people not to divorce. So this has nothing to do with whether there's a God or not. It has to do with whether people are sinning against God or not. And the Bible says that people do sin against God. And there's reasons why God tells them not to, because it hurts other people. Your friend is hurting because his parents got a divorce. That's one reason why God said not to get divorces. But when people disobey God, it doesn't make sense to say, therefore, there's no God. No, it means, therefore, there's no obedience to God. If there was obedience to God, then many of these bad things would never happen. Now, as far as people dying, boy, it's sad when you're in your teens and you've had two or three of your friends die. That's really sad.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how these people died, if they died in accidents or died of drug overdoses or died of disease or what. But the Bible does say that the wages of sin is death and that we're all going to die. Now, we're not all going to die young, but we are all going to die. And this is a reality that we really need to come to grips with before we're even your age, I think. When I was a teenager, I was aware of this, that I'm going to die, and everyone I know is going to die. I don't know when they're going to die, and some of them may die young, and some of them might die old. But you know what? In the eternal scheme of things, it hardly matters whether someone dies young or old. The question is, do they die prepared to die?
Mm-hmm.
Do they die prepared to meet God? Because now I was married in 1980 to a woman who we got married in the month of June, and by the end of November, she was dead. So we were married for just under 6 months, and she was killed in an accident. Now, that took me by surprise. She was not sick. When I married her, I kind of thought we'd probably live for many decades together. But when she died, it never occurred to me that, wow, God owes me an explanation here, because you know what? We knew when we got married that we're going to die. I mean, anyone who doesn't know that they're going to die and that their parents and their friends and their wife and their children, everyone's going to die. We just don't want them to die very soon, or we don't want them to die on our watch. You know, I'd rather die before my kids die, because then I don't have to suffer the loss of my children. But that's kind of selfish of me, because that means I want them to suffer the loss of me, so I don't have to suffer the loss of them. Death is not the tragedy that it is, to a Christian. Death is not entirely a tragedy. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we go to be with the Lord. But if a person dies and they don't know God, then the tragedy is not that they died young, but that they didn't get ready to meet God before they died,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, they could do. So, I don't know that your friend would be sympathetic toward these thoughts, although if he goes to a Christian school, maybe he's a Christian. I don't know if he is or not. But if a person is a Christian, of course, they're sad, too, when loved ones die. Everybody is sad when loved ones die. But they don't think, well, this means there's no God. Because, actually, again, when people die, it proves that God told the truth. God said, those who sin will die. And we've all sinned, so we all die. So death and, sins of people like divorce, those things don't argue against God. They argue against sinners. Sinners bring death and pain and destruction on themselves and others by their sinning. And God's not pleased with it, but he gave us a choice. And when we make the wrong choice, like his parents made the wrong choice, they got a divorce. If they had been wanting to follow God, they would not have gotten a divorce, because Jesus says not to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So here your friend suffers because his parents did something very selfish and something very disobedient. But, if I tell my son not to hit his sister and then he hits her, his sister shouldn't say, I guess I don't have a dad. No, it means, my brother disobeyed my dad, And so if a person does something that hurts you or your friend, that doesn't mean there's no God. It means that that person was not obeying God. But even if you do obey God, eventually you'll die, because all of us have sinned at one time. And so the real issue is not, how long can I stay alive? The question is, how can I be entirely prepared for the day that I will no longer be in this world? Because that day is going to come for all of us.
All right. Thank you very much for your explanation.
Yeah, it may not comfort your friend. It depends on how much he's just... I mean, some people, just when they're hurting, they look for a way to, lash out at God. But I hope your friend's not that way. I hope he will turn to God, because when you turn to God in your pain, God gives you grace and help. And I know he did that with me when my wife died,
mm-hmm.
and when I've been through other trials as well.
Yeah, he's been going through a really hard life, so he really needs prayer and everything.
All right. Well, you know what? We got a lot of listeners out there who probably are going to be praying for him.
Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Katie. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye, Mr. Greg.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can go to our website and find the broadcast, archives of past broadcasts, or actually many hundreds of MP3 files of lectures from the years that I taught the Great Commission School in Oregon. I lectured through the whole Bible and on hundreds of topics. Those recordings are free for you to download or listen to at the website. There's nothing for sale there. It's all free. But it's valuable. Just because it's free doesn't mean it's not worth something. Check it out. Most people who actually go there are very glad for what they find. And you should do so if you haven't. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Also, tonight I have a meeting in Monroe, Washington. You're welcome to join it if you're in the Seattle area. You can find that information at the website, too, thenarrowpath.com. You can also find our mailing address there. We are listener-supported. We stay on the air by paying the radio stations a lot of money for the time, and that money comes entirely from listeners. If you want to help donate and keep us on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, find our address, or donate online. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless. Mm-hmm.